John chapter 8, starting at verse 13 now. And,
that's good now, my friend.
Yeah, that's good. John chapter 8.
Good beginning of the day.
I figured I needed to turn it on real quick, and then once I got it on, I could just blow my nose. Jesus testifies concerning himself in verses 13 to 16. First of the Pharisees challenge Christ's claim to be the light of the world. Verse 13, Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself, your witness is not true." And so they're saying, hey, look, your testimony, Jesus, isn't going to hold up in court because you need other witnesses besides yourself. You know, Deuteronomy and the Old Testament law said, everything will be confirmed by two or three witnesses. You can't testify to yourself. Verses 14 to 16, Jesus states that his self-testimony, his testimony about himself, is true. Verses 14 to 16. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am he who sent me." And so Christ says that his self-testimony is true. He knows where he is from. He came from heaven. He was sent from the Father. Now, Pharisees don't know that. Who else is going to testify that he came from heaven? I mean, he came from heaven alone. Jesus also knows where he is going. He's going back to heaven. He's going to ascend to heaven. And he's saying the Pharisees are still in darkness. They didn't know where Christ was from. They didn't know where he was going. And so they were judging, making their judgments according to the flesh. And the word there for flesh is sarx in the Greek. And the emphasis is always on human weakness. Always on human weakness. Now, sometimes it's just, you know, human weakness as it is. Other times it's human weakness in reference to sin. And Paul talked about the flesh versus the spirit, the sinfulness of man is the flesh there. But in this context, he is talking about just the fact of probably human weakness. Now, when Jesus said the Word became flesh, it's not saying that Jesus took on a sin nature, but he took on human weakness. But the Pharisees judge according to the flesh and human weakness. But Jesus says that he judges no one, but if he does judge, it's true judgment because it agrees with the Father's judgment. But again, here, the reason why he's saying he judges no one, obviously he said earlier in John chapter 5, he's going to judge all mankind. But I think the emphasis is here that he didn't come to judge and condemn, but he came to save the world. And so he's willing to save mankind rather than to judge them, but we already stand condemned. Jesus does now, after saying his self-testimony is true, he does call on two witnesses in his behalf. In verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Okay, so Christ calls on two witnesses on his behalf. The Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 demanded at least two witnesses. Everything to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Jesus says, okay, you want two witnesses? I'll give you two. Myself and the Father. Now, remember, and I said this earlier, at an earlier lecture, if the doctrine of the Trinity is not true, and if God is only one person, then Jesus is lying through his teeth here. Because they said they wanted more witnesses than one. He said, okay, you want more than one witness? I'll give you two witnesses, myself and my Father. If Jesus and the Father are the same person, then he's deceiving them. Because they're not two separate witnesses, they're the same witness. But what Jesus is saying is the Father is a separate person from myself. Again, When Christ was baptized, Matthew 3:16 says he came out of the water. That's one person. The Holy Spirit came on him like a dove. That's two persons. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Three persons. John 14:26 and 14:16 and throughout. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If I don't go to the Father, if I, that's one person, don't go to the Father, that's two persons, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that's three persons, won't come to you." Jesus reveals the Father in verses 19 and 20. And so they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So Jesus reveals the Father. The Pharisees the Pharisees here, now this is a few passages. Some scholars speculate that the Pharisees may be accusing Christ of being illegitimate here. Verse 41, a little bit further, they tell Jesus that Jesus said, "You guys are doing the deeds of your father," and he's letting them know pretty much that your father is Satan. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And again, they might be throwing that up to him. We do know from the Jewish Talmud, that the oral tradition is from the time of Christ to about 200 A.D. In about 200 A.D., they were written down. These oral traditions were written down. And we do know that they refer to Jesus as being illegitimate there. That's how they was commonly known among Jesus' neighbors, and the word probably spread around when he became famous. It was commonly known that Joseph was not his biological father. And so maybe they assume, well, if Joseph isn't his biological father, he must have been born illegitimate. And so that is a possibility there. Maybe we're reading too much into the text. But in John 14, verse 9, when Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father, it is enough for us. Jesus said, "How long have I been with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus perfectly reveals the Father because he is of one nature with the Father. They're two separate persons, they're one nature, they're both God. Colossians 1:15 talks about Jesus as the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God would be like if he became a man? Well, that's Jesus, God become a man. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3 tell us that in the past God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And then it says that he is the exact representation of God's nature. So Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. You see here in this passage, by the way, they wanted to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. You see, human free will, the Pharisees sought to kill him, but divine sovereignty, God in control, Christ's time had not, to die had not yet come, and so it didn't matter what they were seeking to do, God was not going to allow it to happen until the time was right. Now Christ predicts his ascension in verses 21 and 22. He said, "Therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Therefore the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come." And so Christ's mission was to die for mankind's sins. Mark 10:45, he said he would give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was from heaven. He was going to return to heaven someday. He was going to ascend there, but first he must die and rise from the dead. So he's saying that he's going to ascend someday. He predicted ascension. But the Pharisees, because they would not believe, they were destined for hell. They would never see where Jesus was going because they're going to be destined for hell. In verses 23 and 24, these guys want to kill him, so Jesus does the inevitable. He lets them know, well, I'm God. And he comes right out and tells them that we don't have a whole lot of time to go into this real deep, but I just want to cover it as well as I can without going too deep into it. But verses 23 and 24, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Saying the Pharisees are from the world, they're mere men, but Jesus is from heaven. He's fully God, he comes from God's throne. So then Christ basically says that the Pharisees would go to hell for rejecting Jesus' deity. We have it, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The he is italicized, it's literally, it's not really in there. And so, he just basically said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And the word in the Greek there is ego eimi, for I am. He uses this again later on in this chapter where he says that before Abraham was born, I am. Again, an obvious claim to being God. Now, Jesus did not, he probably wasn't speaking Greek to the Jewish religious leaders. He probably spoke Aramaic to them, which was the Hebrew of their day, which means he would have said, I am in the Hebrew of his day, which God spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, and he referred to himself as Yahweh. We insert in there the vowels that all the Jews never wrote the vowels. They never pronounced this divine name, but God referred to himself as I am who I am. By the way, Jesus couldn't, you could not, when you write this down in Greek, you could not write, I am who I am. That's incorrect grammar in the Greek. You can't do it. You can do it in the Hebrew, but you can't do it in the Greek. But there's like a weaker sense for I am and a stronger sense for I am, and they use the stronger sense is used with ego eimi, but there's no way they can write that Jesus said, unless you believe I am that I am, you will die in your sins. Again, the reason why God referred to himself in the burning bush as I am who I am is it'd be like if Phil Fernandez would say, I am because Joseph Fernandez and Angelina Menachino got together, had a baby boy called Phil. There's enough air for me to breathe, there's enough food for me to eat, and right on down the line, and there's lots of reasons why I am. I am because, and just fill in the blanks, all day. In Jesus' case, and in the other members of the Trinity's case, they can say, I am that I am, because there's no reason that they exist other than that they exist. God has no beginning and no end. He's uncaused. Nothing brought him into existence. Nothing keeps him in existence. He just exists. In fact, as Thomas Aquinas would say, we have existence. God is existence. You can do that with a lot of God's characteristics. We have love. God is love. So I am that I am. Christ couldn't say that. In the Greek, you can't write that. So they just wrote I am. But basically, it's understood. That's why they capitalized the H of E in your Bibles. They recognize that what Jesus was claiming was, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. And I had a big debate over the telephone last night with one of my master's degree students from Ferriston out of Tacoma, a real dynamite guy, good brother. But he was trying to slam Billy Graham, and he probably thinks Billy Graham could be slammed for. He's not perfect. But because Billy Graham believes you can deny the virgin birth and still be saved. Now, Billy Graham does not deny the virgin birth. What he's saying is what Walter Martin said, and what most Christian theologians have said, is that you can deny the virgin birth and be saved. However, that doesn't, just because you're saved, doesn't mean you should walk behind a pulpit. It doesn't mean you're going to have a blossoming ministry, a great ministry or anything. Usually when a guy denies the virgin birth, usually they'll deny the deed of Christ after it, and it's just evidence the guy never really was saved. But not always. There have been some guys who deny the virgin birth, but don't deny that Jesus is God, and they trust in Him alone for salvation. And some even, they even believe the Bible is God's Word. Even though it says right there in black and white, plain as day, in two or three different places, the virgin birth. But the point I was bringing up to him was, nowhere, he's adding a condition, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to hold to the virgin birth of Christ to be saved. You've got verses like this which say that you have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. Unless you believe on God, you'll die in your sins. You've got passages that talk about you must believe that Christ rose from the dead, Romans 10:9, to be saved. You got other passages, you got to trust in Him alone for salvation to be saved, but you have nowhere where it says that. But the deity of Christ is one of those essentials. If you broke down to the gospel to the fewest things that a person could believe and still be saved, the deity of Christ is one of those. If a man rejects that Jesus is God in the flesh, he is not saved. There's no if, whats, or buts about it. But where the Bible splits hairs, we should split hairs. Where the Bible doesn't split hairs, I don't recommend splitting hairs. I think it would be a lot safer if we just go along with the Bible's guidance in that area. But whatever the case, Christ's claim to be God was very, very clear. By the way, there's a lot of misconceptions in the church today. I even held some of them. Not heresies, but just minor misconceptions where we base a whole doctrine on what Jesus supposedly said in the Greek, when He probably never said it in the Greek. It was written in the Greek. And so the apostles translated what He said into the Greek, but He probably said it originally in Aramaic, which is the Hebrew of His day. Give you an example, when I have to rethink when Jesus said to Peter, "You are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church." I always draw the distinction that He said, "You are Petros," masculine form of rock, means a small detached stone, "but upon this Petra I will build my church." Big, huge mass of rock, but the word is feminine. You can't use that feminine word for Peter. The thing is, Jesus spoke Aramaic, which means He called him Cephas, and there would be no problem there whatsoever. In other words, because Matthew doesn't indicate it, he was probably saying that, "Peter, you're going to be the leader of the apostles when I'm gone." It doesn't teach papal infallibility, doesn't teach what the Catholics try to make it teach, but what it means is to draw distinctions between the two, and either say that Jesus is the rock, the big rock, and Peter's the little rock, or to say that Peter, your views are the little rock, but my Father's revelation to you is the big rock. It's a distinction that works in the Greek, it just doesn't work in the Aramaic. And so when you do, after studying, you find out something new, you gotta bite the bullet and take it and learn. But Christ spoke Aramaic. Verses 25 to 29, Christ said that the crucifixion would prove His deity. But I think when He talks about His crucifixion, I think He also has included His resurrection as well. Not only His suffering, but His glorification as well. Look at 25. "And so they were saying to Him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning?'" Okay? Now Jesus just clearly claimed to be God. But it's like these Pharisees are saying, "Wait, we didn't just hear what we heard, did we?" And so they decided to just come out and ask Him. And Jesus turns right around and says, "Look, I just told you who I am. You know, what have I been saying all along?" So Jesus clearly claimed to be God, but they doubt what they heard. They still ask Jesus who He is. And so Christ implies that they're just not listening. Verses 26 and 27 is like the message today about consider Jesus. Pay closer attention to Jesus. These guys, God was talking to them, they weren't even paying attention. Verses 26 and 27, I have many things to speak to you, to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus claims to be on a mission from the Father. He said, I have many things to say to you. In other words, he's going to teach many things about them. And he's basically going to teach about pharisaical hypocrisy. He's going to bring up the fact that these guys are hypocrites. He also says that that he's going to judge. Jesus will judge pharisaical hypocrisy. He's going to judge these guys for being hypocrites. Jesus said the Father sent him, and the Father is true. Jesus proclaims the Father's message to the world, therefore Jesus' message is true. But still the Pharisees didn't understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that passage tells us that Satan has blinded the minds of non-believers. And here the Pharisees are blinded as well. Now Jesus speaks of his crucifixion, verses 28 and 29. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Okay? And so Jesus speaks of his crucifixion. He says his crucifixion will prove he is God. Probably in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, even Genesis 3:15, that the heel of the woman's seed will be bit, will be bruised before you crush the head of the serpent. Daniel 9:26 says the Messiah will be cut off. So the Old Testament predictions of Christ's death. Also, the fact that Christ predicted his own death, the way he would die. So then when he dies, that should be evidence that his claims are true because he has the ability to predict the future. Another evidence that the crucifixion that proved Jesus is God is Pilate's witness. The witness of Pilate. What did Pilate put on the inscription? You're supposed to put the crime of the offender on the cross. Pilate put Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The darkened sky. The darkened sky. Right in broad daylight, it gets dark. In Matthew 27:45, it mentioned it. Dallas, in 52 AD, 20 years after the crucifixion, this historian was still trying to explain away that miracle, the darkness that covered the sky when Christ was crucified. The witness of the thief on the cross, who asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom and admitted that Jesus had done no wrong. The witness of the Roman soldier, who said, "Truly this is the Son of God," when the earthquake occurred. And that earthquake, by the way, also, probably one of the strongest witnesses. And by the way, the Feast of Pentecost, when 3,000 people got saved when Peter preached to them, this is in Jerusalem, and just 50 days earlier when Jesus was crucified, when there was an earthquake and the sky was darkened and the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, people that died that were believing in Jesus rose from the dead and were walking all around showing themselves alive again in Jerusalem. Now, all these Jews traveling from all over the world coming to Jerusalem and they hear this and they see this stuff and they start scratching their heads and say, man, I'm really wondering about that guy. Could that guy be the Messiah? Then 50 days later, Peter comes out of the closet once he's empowered by the Holy Spirit and preaches a message and explains to them exactly what occurred with Christ when Christ died on the cross and that he rose from the dead after that, and that he's the Messiah and the Savior of the world, then it all clicks. And then you can see 3,000 people getting saved. And then not long after that, 5,000 more getting saved. And then not long after that, literally thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem getting saved. So Christ said that the crucifixion itself would prove his deity. And so you've got all these evidences that occurred during the crucifixion, but then you could add his resurrection as well. That he didn't, when he died, his death proved he was God, because when he died, he didn't stay dead. He raised himself from the dead. Verse 29, Jesus says that his works and teachings are initiated by the Father. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So he said, you know, his works and his teachings, what he's doing and what he is teaching, they've been initiated by the Father, and Jesus, the Father is with Jesus. Jesus has not gone astray. He always pleased the Father, and therefore they can trust his teachings as being from God. Christ talked about true freedom in verses 36 to 30. Look at verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Okay, so many are believing in Jesus. Now, is this genuine belief or superficial? It's hard to say, because John uses belief for both genuine saving belief, but also superficial faith as well. Jesus' message to believers, verses 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide, or if you remain in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So he's basically saying that true disciples remain in Christ's teachings. Yeah, you guys say you believe today, but if you don't say this 20 years from now, that just proves you never really did believe. 1 John 2:19 said they went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out proves that they were not all of us. True disciples remain in Christ's teachings. But also verse 32, and it says about true disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. True disciples remain in Christ's teachings, and true disciples know the truth. The word for know there in the Greek is gnosko. It means more than just knowing with head knowledge. It means experiential, personal knowledge. You know it because you've experienced it. Truth, you shall know the truth. It's not falsehood, but the truth of God. This isn't false religion and false speculation. And of course, God is the ultimate truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The true disciples remain in Christ's teachings. Number two, they know the truth. And number three, they're set free. True disciples are set free. The truth sets them free. They're no longer in bondage or enslaved to sin. Don't ever come to me for counsel and say, no, I can't help it. I can't stop sinning. The Bible doesn't teach that we can reach sinless perfection in this life. Sin has left its effects on us, but at the same time, we have the ability to say no, and when we say yes to sin, we don't have an excuse. And so we have the Holy Spirit's self-control. We can say no to sin if we choose to, and we have to make that choice. The true disciples remain in Christ's teachings, know the truth, and are set free. Verse 33, the response of the Jews. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Now, they say, we're Abraham's descendants. And that's true. You know, they were physically related to Abraham. They were physical Jews, Jews in the flesh. But yet they thought their heritage would save them. They figured, well, because we're Abraham's descendants, because we're Jews, we're saved. It's like, you know, because my parents are Christians, I'm Christian. And so they're saying, because we're Abraham's descendants, therefore we are free. We've never been enslaved to anyone. I don't know how in the world they could say that, because they were enslaved to Rome. It wasn't as bad as when they were enslaved to Egypt, but it really wasn't good. They were enslaved to Rome at that time, and but their pride wouldn't even let them admit that. But the worst thing was, yeah, they were enslaved to Rome, but they were also enslaved to sin. And that was even worse. Now, Jesus gives us the true view of freedom in verses 34 to 36. Starts in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." So whoever sins is a slave of sin. The word for slave there is doulos, means a faith, not a servant, it is a slave. I mean, there is no if, what's, or buts about it. This is a slave who must obey his master or else. And everyone who sins is held in bondage to sin and must sin. There's just no freedom not to sin. You can't break that cycle of sin. The word for sin there is hamartia, which means to miss the mark. And he is talking about even sins that we might think are innocent little sins. There's no such thing, though, as an innocent little sin. Verse 35, Jesus says that slaves don't abide in the house forever. Look at verse 35. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. You see, slaves aren't part of the family. They don't receive an inheritance. They can be sold. But only the son has an inheritance and abides in the house forever. When the master dies, the slaves might be sold, but the son remains in the house and receives the inheritance. Verse 36, Christ said that only the son can make you free. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so Christ said, only the son can make you free. All men are slaves to sin, but only Jesus can make us slaves to righteousness. By the way, Jesus' view of freedom, man's view of freedom is freedom to sin. Jesus' view of freedom is freedom from sin. So we think, we've got freedom. We're free to steal and to lie and to cheat. And Jesus would say, that's not freedom, that's bondage. What's freedom is freedom from sin, freedom to not sin. Let me read just a few verses here from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, from Paul's letter to the Romans. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master, he's talking to believers, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But he says sin's not, doesn't have dominion over believers. Why? Because they've been set free. Then in verses 17 and 18 he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So believers are no longer slaves to sin, now you're slaves to righteousness. Verses 17 and 18. And then in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, and of death. So we have been set free. And only the Son, only the Lord Jesus Christ, can make us free. Now, before I get off this passage, I'd like to point out, too, Abraham's son, the Jews say, we are Abraham's descendants. Jesus is going to, during this debate with the Jews, he's going to admit that they are Abraham's sons, but then he's going to deny that they are Abraham's sons. He's not contradicting himself. These Jews were Abraham's sons. They were his sons in the flesh because of physical birth. They were physical Jews. But they were not believers, so they were not spiritual sons of Abraham because they did not experience the new birth, the spiritual birth that only comes from God through the Holy Spirit. Verses 37 and 40 talk about this. This debate about whether or not they're the sons of Abraham. 37 and 38 reads, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. So the Pharisees were physically sons of Abraham. And they sought to kill Jesus. They rejected his message that he was God, that salvation comes only through him, that he was going to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And Jesus is speaking truth from God the Father, yet the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus. Therefore, their father wasn't God the Father, and their father wasn't Abraham, the father of all believers. They were following the example of their own father. Therefore, Satan is their father. That's what Christ is getting at. So they were physically sons of Abraham, but they weren't spiritually sons of Abraham. Look at verses 39 and 40. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So though they were physical sons of Abraham, they were not spiritual sons of Abraham. They did not follow Abraham's example. Abraham accepted the truth from God. They rejected it. They didn't follow Abraham's example. They sought to kill Jesus, who brought God's truth to them. Abraham did not oppose the work of God. Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited to him as righteousness. And so physical birth does not save. Romans chapter 2, Paul brings the same idea, the same concept, the difference between physical Jews and spiritual Jews. A Jew who is saved is both a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. A Gentile who is saved is only a spiritual Jew. A Jew who is lost is a physical Jew, but he's not a spiritual Jew. Okay, you follow me on that? Romans chapter 2, verse 20 and 29, Paul says, for he is, now he's talking about spiritual Jews, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so circumcision of the heart is being a spiritual Jew. Circumcision of the flesh is being a physical Jew. The Pharisees were not physical sons of Abraham. They were physical sons of Abraham, but they were not spiritual sons of Abraham. Jesus comes right out and calls them sons of Satan in verses 41 to 44. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus accused the Pharisees of following Satan, their father's example, and the Pharisees claimed to only have God, to have only one father, and that was God. They boasted that they were not born of fornication. Now, Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph was not his father. They might have known that Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, and therefore concluded that he must have been illegitimate, and maybe throw it up and say, well, we weren't born of fornication like you were. So they might have thrown it up into his face. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So Jesus is saying true sons of God would love Jesus because Jesus came from God and was sent by him. If you're a true son of God, in the sense of being an adopted son of God, being saved, you would love Jesus because Jesus came from God and was sent by him. Jesus refers to the Pharisees as the Pharisees, verse 43, they couldn't understand Christ's teachings. Christ brought this up. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. The Pharisees still could not understand Christ's teachings, and the reason was because Satan is their father. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Satan has blinded the minds of the non-believing so they don't understand the gospel. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Christ is saying, you guys don't understand what I'm saying. You don't believe in me because Satan is your father. They desire what Satan desires. Satan is a murderer. He hates the truth. He is a liar. and the Pharisees are following their father's example, and they're accepting their father's lies, and so they're blinded by Satan. Verses 45 to 47, the same idea is brought out more and more. Verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Pharisees reject the truth that Jesus brings. Like Satan, they hate the truth. So they're rejecting the truth that Christ proclaims. Now, in verse 46, Christ says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" And so Christ is saying, hey, you know, the Pharisees couldn't pinpoint a single sin of Jesus. Jesus is saying, either show me my sin or accept my teachings as true and recognize that I'm God. Now, they later charge him with blasphemy. That's not enough. You've got to charge a guy with blasphemy, plus you've got to prove he's a sinner. But if he's without sin and he claims to be God, and especially when he performs miracles, then you're probably talking to God. Verse 47 of John chapter 8. "He was of God, hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." They're not sons of God, they're sons of Satan. Sons of God accept God's words, and therefore they believe in Jesus. For sons of Satan, they reject God's words, because they're spiritually blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, and therefore they will reject Jesus as all those who are blinded by Satan do. Christ mentions that believers shall never see death in verses 48 to 51. Look at verses 48 to 51. "The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So Christ says, believers shall never see death. Now, the Jews continue to make accusations against him, say he's a Samaritan, which is saying, well, he's non-patriotic. Some say that being called a Samaritan was a claim that the guy's not legitimate. He's illegitimate. Because the Samaritans were not considered legitimate Jews. They were the Assyrians, Gentiles. When the Assyrians took over the northern tribes, took over Israel, they repopulated with Assyrians, so the Jews didn't consider them real Jews. They were saying, hey, maybe they're referring to Christ as being illegitimate. It's possible. But they did say that Christ has a demon. The Jewish Talmud not only accused Christ of being illegitimate, but the Jewish Talmud, the oral traditions of the rabbi written in written form, also refers to Christ as a sorcerer. His enemies, Jesus Christ's enemies, could not refute the fact that he was performing supernatural works. So what they did was, they claimed that he was doing them through the power of Satan and that he was demon-possessed. Christ's response, verses 49 to 51, he said he doesn't have a demon, but instead that he honors his Father, yet the Pharisees dishonor him. Therefore, they dishonor the Father. Remember, John 5, 22 and 23, he just said, everyone should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Which means if you do not honor Jesus, you can't honor the Father. Now, the Pharisees were dishonoring Jesus, which means that they're also bringing dishonor to the Father. They're not honoring the Father as well. You can't have a Father without having a Son. Jesus states he doesn't seek his own glory. In verse 50, which we covered, the Father seeks glory. The Son voluntarily laid aside his glory while on earth. John 17, 5, and he asked the Father back for that glory that he had with the Father before creation. Christ points out the Father is the judge. But the Father's judgment is in 51, that those who keep Jesus' word will never die. Believers will never spiritually die. John 10, 28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. I give them eternal life, and they should ever curse, no one would snatch them out of my hand. It's also mentioned in John 11:25-26 that they will never die. And that's what God's judgment is that all mankind stands condemned. But if you trust in Jesus for salvation, you will never spiritually die. That's all for that lecture. We'll pick it up from there in the next one.